All right, so tonight we continue seeking to answer the question that arises from a reading of these verses, and that reading or that question is simply this: how can we become approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed? What is it that we can do? What can we follow, emulate from these verses that would make us approved workmen? I reminded you a couple of weeks ago that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul makes a very incredible statement, one that still kind of rings in my ear every time I think about these passages. Paul says that we are God's fellow workers. What a privileged position to find ourselves in, that God would count us as His fellow workers. We are participating in a work that He has begun. We are participating in a work that He is accomplishing, and He is giving us everything necessary to carry out the task. And what is that task? What are we here for? What are we trying to work towards? It's not a better retirement. It's not, fun and games per se. It is the building of the kingdom of God, to see more people won to Jesus Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might think it would have been great if the moment that you received Jesus Christ as Savior, we just instantly got taken up to heaven. But then who would be sharing the gospel, right? And so there will be a day when all believers are taken up, and it will be a frightful day for those who are left behind. But until that time, we have been called by Jesus to do what? Go in our going, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has taught. So we come to our passage, which I already read. Let me get to just the verse itself. We come to our verse, and I just want to remind you of a couple of things. As you read this verse, the next time you quote it or whatever, this verse, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And we kind of keyed in on that word approved, and I want to remind you, what is that word? That word is calling us to be tested and tried. The word approved speaks of a metalsmith who is testing the quality of the metal. Is it worthy of being utilized for some particular project? And so, what is the quality or worth of your metal? What kind of metal are you made of? In the same way, then, our faithfulness with God is to be tested. It is going to be that which is either approved by God, and the alternative of being approved is what? Not approved, which that would be a devastating, sobering thought. How is it that we can determine whether we are approved workmen? We come to the standard that we always speak of, that we all the time regarding our involvement in, and that is the Word of God. We know it's the Word of God that protects believers. It's the Word of God by which we can defeat our enemies, spiritual enemies. The Word of God brings healing, like a scalpel that brings a doctor uses for surgery. And so why do we spend so much time talking about the Word of God? And tonight we're going to talk about something very specifically about the way we study God's Word, because God's Word is also easily twisted. It is misused, it is misunderstood, it is used to accommodate so many false thinking and false teaching. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, this large text, Paul is challenging Timothy to be an approved workman, one who has demonstrated these qualities that we've been talking about. He also makes mention of unapproved workmen, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were false teachers in Ephesus. And so we've been working our way through six of these items, six qualities of an approved worker, asking ourselves the question, do these things describe me? Are we a people who love sound doctrine? I've put all the E's there, but let's just make it easy. Do you love sound doctrine? Is that your concern? Is that what you want to know and have made known? Because that's what Paul tells Timothy there in verse 14. Remind them of these things. What things? Everything that had been spoken of before, the trustworthiness of God, enduring with God, who Jesus Christ is, risen from the dead, a descendant of David. And so, do you love sound doctrine? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 100. chapter 19, verse 97. Do you love God's word? Second, an approved workman enjoys the awareness of God's presence. We read, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. So give them this charge with God's presence. It says in the presence of God, it's not just Timothy making the statement, and yeah, God's with him. The idea here in the text is that we always know God is present. We have this awareness that God is with us. And so that kind of is what we, those are the two things we've looked at already. And now tonight we look at the third, and we're going to try to look at the fourth one. An approved workman evades quarrels. He wants to stay clear of quarreling with others, particularly those who are entertaining or exhibiting false teaching. Now look at our verse again. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. Why? It is useless and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Paul exhorts Timothy to warn the Ephesians, these other believers. So now it's coming right to where we are. This isn't about teachers not wrangling with words, although that is part of it. But this is the believers are not to wrangle about words. Now, a literal translation of that phrase, wrangle about words, is word battles. Words that are you're having a battle with, throwing words at one another. Have you ever gotten into one of those? Where you're just kind of throwing out words at one another and you're really not hearing what the other person is saying? Well, here is a word battle. When the Ephesians participated in such quarrels, or any believer does this, Paul gives this, this is what it leads to. He says it only leads to what? To ruin. As you see up there, the Greek word for ruin is katastrophe. We get our transliterated English word, obviously you know where it's going, right? Catastrophe. It is a catastrophe when all you're doing is parsing words and you're not really saying anything and you're just going back and forth with words. If I could say it this very simply, the only thing that you should really be concerned about is talking about who Jesus Christ is. If it starts getting off into, well, what is this and what is that, and you don't know what this means, and, well, you don't know what that means, who is Jesus is ultimately where we have to come back to. Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. I don't want to say it's as simple as that, but that's where we come back to. Because word battles lead not to spiritual enhancement, but to spiritual ruin. But just what word battles are Paul speaking about here? If we take it in context, Paul is referencing false teachers, those who are teaching things contrary to Scripture. Most specifically, wanting the saints in Ephesus to be aware of some bad teachers. Now, I could look to Brett real quickly and say, can you name maybe the top three or four false teachers that just kind of are irksome to you? Beth Moore. Joyce Meyer. Benny Hinn. Oh, he's trying to... Whoa. Well, so listen, we can go through and talk about those that we see that are kind of outside the scope of what we see as traditional orthodox teaching of Scripture. Paul names two people that these folks would have been very aware of. You know, you hear names like Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Sarah Young or whatever these names are, and you immediately go, okay, well, if you know them, you're like, yeah, they're outside the box. Well, that's what these names were for all who read these words. Warn them, Timothy, about those guys. Remember Hymenaeus and Philetus? What had they been teaching according to verses 16 and 17? That the resurrection of the dead's already passed. There is, if you've missed it, it's gone. Certainly, believers should avoid arguing with false teachers as they might twist Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says this. I better start in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul has been talking to Timothy about watching out for these kinds of men, and now he's actually naming names. But the principle here is not so much about, okay, well, let's find out what's wrong with Benny Hinn and argue with him. How many of you think you're ever going to take the time to actually argue with Benny Hinn? Probably not. You're going over to Tulsa and going to deal with that at Rhema?
I called the Benny Hinn hotline.
Oh, did you? Okay. Did you get to talk to Benny Hinn?
I asked the lady, I said, lies. She said no.
I'm not sure how to come back to my statement after that, but yeah. We know false teachers twist scripture. We could try to argue with them, but the principle I think here is universally sound. It's not just about false teachers. There is no value in quarreling, in wrangling about words with people in general, because when you start wrangling, when the battles ensue, when the voices start rising and there's this intensity, it doesn't typically draw people to God. It pushes them away from Him. Shortly after this, in verses 23 through 26, listen to what Paul says to Timothy again. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So there's some real straightforward applications, and we're not there yet, but some real applications as to how we ought to go about speaking to those who are not speaking things that are in conformity with sound doctrine. This is not to say that there's not a time and place for correcting people very specifically, seeking to convince them of the truth. We know Paul and Barnabas, if you recall the account, when they went to the Jerusalem church in Acts 15, what were they going there to do? To confront and correct bad doctrine. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? We also find Paul frequently going into the synagogues trying to persuade or convince the Jews and the Greeks that Christ was the Messiah. We see that in Acts 18. But what's at issue here in the text is really the manner by which you and I, will go about to talk to others about the truth. It's the manner by which we go to correct or persuade others. It is to be in a spirit of kindness and gentleness. We got that out of verses 23 through 26. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, these words, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is within us. Yet how do we do it? With gentleness and reverence. Now that's something to remember, because we can get confrontational, we can get emotional, we can start getting frustrated with somebody, and that's not going to win the argument. It is being, as Paul told Timothy, being patient when wronged, as Peter's saying here, with gentleness, an ability to control, that kind of power under control, and reverence. Have a fear that you might go too far if you don't keep your emotions in check. In other words, when we share the truth, we are to be gentle and not harsh. And we need to remember something that we get told a lot, but sometimes in the midst of a debate when we have these words that are going back and forth, we forget this truth. It is God who changes hearts, not us. You and I have one responsibility: to speak the truth in love and let God take care of the results. All we are called to do is speak the truth in gentleness and reverence and love, and let God take care of the rest. It is God, is it not, who opens the eyes? It is God who opens the ears to hear the truth. As workmen of God, we must wisely recognize that our role and God's role in bringing people the truth are not the same. We are but mouthpieces. God is the one who solicits. He brings that change within them. God takes our seeds and makes them grow, and we are called simply to do what? To plant seeds. We are called to plant seeds, and you don't plant a seed by throwing it in the ground and stomping on it, right? You have a little hole, and you gently pack it down, and then you water it. There's a tenderness that you take care of it, but we need to understand that that is our role, because that is what draws people to God rather than pushing them away from Him. This is what leads to spiritual growth rather than what Paul says. If we're wrangling about words, it leads to spiritual catastrophe, to spiritual ruin. Again, in Ephesians 4:15, I made reference to this just a moment ago. It says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." In other words, if I could say it simply this way, approved workmen strive to maintain a gentle spirit rather than having a contentious spirit. Now, where do you fit into all of that? How are you coming across to others? A gentle spirit does not mean that you're wishy-washy. A gentle spirit does not mean that you are watering down the truth. A gentle spirit simply is one who says, I recognize my task is to communicate the truth, and I can do it firmly, I can do it efficiently, I can do it effectively, but I'm not going to stick my finger in somebody's face. And I remember one story, I've shared this with some of you before, but we had a youth group, we were meeting in the back building. Our youth group was much larger than it is today, but we had a kid come, and he was a Mormon kid. And one of my youth staff was a ex-sheriff from California, and he'd worked in the prison, so he was kind of a big guy, and he could be kind of gruff sometimes, but He got this kid, and he literally got this kid up against the wall, and he was like this with his hands on either side. Don't you realize that if you believe in Mormonism, you're going to go to hell? And he's just going off, and I'm like, whoa, back off. And the issue is, of course, I told him afterwards, I said, you can't do that. This kid may never come back. Well, he's got to hear the truth. Well, I think you probably turned him off, and he never came back. Because that's a contentious spirit. That doesn't mean you can't be firm and say, hey, let's look through what Mormonism says and what the Bible says and try to work through those things. That's what we're trying to avoid, that contentious spirit. So when dealing with those who may be antagonistic or might have a differing view of scriptures, how do you maintain a spirit of kindness and gentleness? What do you do to maintain that spirit? Or have you learned that lesson yet? How many of you have ever been frustrated with talking to somebody and maybe words start flying a little bit more than they ought to, right? What do you do to maintain a spirit of kindness and gentleness? Pray. That is step number one. You should be praying before you find yourself in that circumstance. When you see yourself getting into that circumstance, Lord, help me say the right words and to not say anything that would be contentious. So pray, and then pray afterwards. Yes, sir?
Use biblical language.
Okay.
The Bible is going to be harsh enough on its own that you have to. In fact, in a lot of cases, it's going to be harsher than what you come up with.
Probably. John MacArthur's little motto is unleashing God's word one verse at a time, right? Unleash God's word. Let God's word speak. And that also protects you. Because then it's just simply, this is what God's word. What do you mean you're telling me that Jesus is the only way? Well, don't take that up with me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But that's so narrow. Well, take that up with Jesus. I'm just telling you, here's what Scripture. So you just take them right to Scripture, and then they have to contend with that. Not you being contentious. It's them contending with the Word of God. Yes, sir. Yeah, always come back to the gospel, always come back to Christ. Always remember that you are simply the messenger and that the results are left up to God. Did you have another one?
I think it's important to score a point.
Correct. When the Bible contends with somebody, that is not the same thing as being contentious with somebody. Speak God's truth, speak the truth in love. but let it be the truth. It's not your opinion. It's not what your mama told you. It's what God's word says. Speak the truth in love. Why do you think using kindness and gentleness is important for those of us who would be approved workmen? What a great, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 is the text, and it says, let me just read it straight here, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you are saved, it is because, according to Romans 2, 4, of the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. And so, if that's what won you to Christ, that's what it will take to win others to Christ, to have that gentle, kind, tolerant, patient attitude. Romans 2, 4. So, all right, so just some trying to think through some of these things. Maintain that spirit of kindness. Pray about it. Remember, and I think you alluded to this, but the idea that the people that you're talking to, I mean, they may be professing believers, which makes it a little bit more difficult, but if it's clear that they're not believers or they're claiming not to be believers, they are blinded by the devil. They are being held captive. And so why, I mean, it's kind of like if I, you know me, I love animals. I've gone to try to help an animal that's injured. What does an injured animal do? I'm coming up to help an animal. What does an injured animal do? It tries to bite you. And what are you going to do? Slap it and say, stop it, you stupid little animal? No, you try to speak calm. You try to find means by which you can calm that little spirit down, as it were, and get him wrapped up and then take care of it. So this is kind of like Jesus comparing the woman to a little puppy. But that's what unbelievers are like. They're like wounded animals. And their instinct is not to go, oh, thank you for helping me. Their instinct is to lash out at you for, you know, daring to even come close to them and to ask these kinds of questions. So it's kind of an interesting analogy with that. So our goal is to evade, try to avoid those quarrels and simply speak the truth. That is what an approved workman does. All right? Any other thoughts on that one before we move on? And get to verse 15 in the Awana verse here. An approved workman excels in teaching God's word. Now, I'm going to say this over and over. I don't want to lose anyone in here. I am not specifically, nor do I think this text is solely speaking about those who would hold the position of teacher in a church. Anyone who would teach God's word, anyone who says, I believe in Christ, and would communicate some truth of God's word, needs to have this desire that I will always be excelling. I will always be better and better at communicating the truth of God's word. I don't care if you never stand in a pulpit, you are still to be what? Making disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. You are a teacher, whether you hold the office of teacher or pastor or whatever it is. And so we come to verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul calls Timothy, and I believe everyone who would communicate the truth of God's word, to do so how? What's the key word? Accurately. Have you ever been guilty of not doing that? You get asked a question, you just kind of wing it, make it up, and find out later, well, that wasn't the right thing. Our goal is to increasingly be accurate in the way we communicate God's word. And I believe the verse is clear that it does not matter whether we are a pastor or a parishioner, we are called to teach God's word as we make disciples of all the nations. And so it is not the pastor's responsibility alone to be accurate. When you speak to your family or to your friends, you run into a stranger, whoever it is, when you speak God's word, your goal is to excel in speaking it how? Accurately. That's what we're getting. The implication of being approved in our text has that idea, as we said, of being tested for strength and quality. It means that there will be those who, due to sloth or to ambition or to pride, will not accurately handle God's word. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. I'm just going to read this for you. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You don't want to cast aside any aspect of God's word as though it's unimportant, insignificant. All scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is what? God breathed from the mouth of God, and it is what? Profitable. Yes, when we're reading in Numbers and some of those passages seem heavy to us, it is profitable. Yes, when we read Chronicles, it is profitable. Yes, when we read the Psalms, right? We can relate to some of those. It is profitable. Shame awaits those who wrongly interpret and thus wrongly teach God's word. That's true of everyone in this room. It is shameful for anyone in here to think it doesn't matter how I communicate God's word. This verse says, be diligent to do that. How? Accurately. Accurately. Of course, James 3:1 tells us with regard to the office of teacher, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." There is even a higher standard, as it were, for somebody standing in a pulpit communicating the truth of God's word. Why? Because so much of what you will end up communicating comes from people standing in pulpits that we're saying, here's what God's word says accurately. And if we're inaccurate, what are we doing? We're propagating false or bad teaching. And so we don't want to do that. They will be judged strictly, it says in James 3:1, by both God and God's people. So then, just what ought to we be looking for in those who are formal teachers of God's word, as well as what should we find ourselves emulating from them? You know, we take our favorite preachers, whether it's John MacArthur or Steve Lawson or R.C. Sproul, whoever it might be, we take those favorite teachers, and what ought to be, why do you listen to them? I mean, do you listen to them to have your soul fed? Well, we say yes. Do you just listen to them because, well, it's cool to listen to them. I love the way they put their outlines together. I love the way they speak to my heart. Do you know why you should listen to them? So that you can begin to emulate what they have learned and what they're teaching you. So what do we look for? Well, there's at least two things in our text that I want us to kind of focus in on the rest here tonight. And the first thing that I would say that we are to look for is that faithful Bible teachers are diligent. I would probably prefer to say it this way: faithful Bible students are diligent. Because I don't want you to get lost here and think that somehow I'm only speaking to those who would ever stand in the pulpit. If you're going to be faithful to God and His Word, then you will be diligent to study His Word. I like to define the word diligent. This is my kind of personal definition there: applying maximum effort. The word diligent means applying maximum effort. The New English Translation translates this verse this way: make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. I love that statement. Make every effort, or as I said, applying maximum effort. What is our tendency when trying to do a job? Is it to apply maximum effort? Usually we try to do things, what, as efficiently, in a sense, as with as little energy as possible. We go for the bare minimum. When it comes to your time with God and in His Word, you should avoid that tendency of the human heart to get by with as little as possible. Your goal should be, if you're diligent, I want to invest as much time as I can. I want to know as much as I possibly can from God's Word. The idea of applying maximum effort here, or being diligent, carries the idea of being a zealot, having a zealous persistence to accomplish a particular goal. I see what the goal is, and I'm not going to do it haphazard or mediocre. I'm going to put everything in. I'm all in. I'm investing everything into this goal. And Paul tells Timothy, and Timothy's telling the Ephesian saints, make sure that you Do this with everything you have. When you go into God's Word, you want to make sure you're accurate and be diligent to attain that goal. It speaks of how a faithful teacher of God's Word is to give maximum effort in the studying of God's Word, interpreting of God's Word, and then the teaching of God's Word to others. Now, how do we account for so many misinterpretations and so many misapplications of God's Word? There's one word that will sum it up why there are so many misapplications and misinterpretations of God's Word. Laziness. Outright, full-on laziness. I don't want to take the time to really see what God's Word has to say. I heard somebody say it over here. This sounds pretty good to me. I just read this passage and God spoke to me. It doesn't matter if it's not in line with what anybody else teaches, but God spoke to my heart. I got a fresh word from God. Really? Is that the way it works? Whether formal teachers or simply engaged in our own Bible study, we often are guilty not to do our best or not to do due diligence when it comes to studying God's Word. And let me tell you, if you're not investing enough time in the study of God's Word, it leads to negative consequences in your life, and it leads to negative consequences in the lives of others. Because there are people who are looking to you to teach them something about God's Word. Did you know that? I don't care if you're the youngest one here or the oldest one here. There are people, by what you say, you better make sure you are as accurate as you know to possibly be. Because you have a bearing, that has a bearing on your life and the life of others. Such teaching brings then more harm than good. So let me ask you, in your study of God's Word, are you being diligent? Do you apply maximum effort? What's that going to look like for you? Do you think that you can survive off the Twinkie diet of Bible study, where you just grab a Twinkie, shove it in your mouth, and that's going to be satisfying to you? Or are you going to prepare the meal, chop it all up, garnish it, cook it, consume it, delight in it? It takes more time, but that's what we're called to do. When Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's again, not some haphazard, not some mediocre, not some little bits and pieces, but richly. What do you think of rich food? What is rich food? What makes rich food rich? All of the flavors, all of that, of the substance is just overwhelming in a sense to the senses. That's what your consumption of the word of God is to be like. Are you diligent in your study of God's Word? Are you making every effort? Do you apply maximum effort to the task? And some of us need to change the way we think about that. Don't think about the minimum that you can do. Think about the maximum that you can do. I don't know what that will look like for you, but faithful Bible students are diligent. The second thing we should look for is that faithful Bible students utilize skills. You need to develop skills. Every one of us needs to develop skills as it comes to understanding God's Word. The word accurately can also be translated as correctly handles. You are handling something. The other day, I'm going to get in trouble with this one. The other day, I was watching Mia, and she was sitting on the kitchen counter. And she was content there for a second. I had to go just to the other side in order to get something. I went to get something. And there's other people, so I'm not going to just put on myself. There's like five people in the kitchen. But I sat her there, and I turned for like 2.5 seconds, and I turned back. And Mia had taken one of our German knives and was holding it, and she had it in between her legs, this real sharp knife. And I'm like, and I had to take that away because she does not know how to accurately or correctly handle a knife. Those of us that may know how to correctly handle those knives, what do we still do to ourselves with such knives on occasion? We cut ourselves. So here is the idea that we are to correctly handle God's word. It literally speaks, that word accurately, of cutting a straight path in order to go directly to a destination. Instead of going here, there, and all over the place, and maybe hoping we end up someplace, we know that I got to go from here to Luke, and instead of trying to go all around this way or that way, I'm going to just move the chairs and make a path and go straight to him. That is the idea of correctly handling the word of truth. I'm making a direct path. When the word of God is correctly taught, people are led to the right destination in the shortest time possible. This phrase was used of craftsmen. It could be a farmer, it could be a mason, a construction worker who perform their task with skill. They knew how to get the job done. As with each of these jobs, certain skills are needed when it comes to handling God's word. And by the way, these are not the exclusive property or right of the pastor teacher. These are tools you and I must use every time we open God's word if we are to correctly handle the word of truth. So what are some of these skills? We could go into great depth. I'm just going to give you a few. Some of you who have had any hermeneutics classes, the study or interpretation, or the study of the interpretation of Scripture, will have heard these so many times, hear them again. Because Paul says to Timothy, who probably had heard these things, he told him again, make sure you're accurately handling the word of truth. With the word observation, we are to ask ourselves when we come to Scripture, what do I see? You can ask yourself, what verbs do I see? Who are the main characters? You can ask those questions, who, what, where, when, why. We must develop and work on and work out the ability to notice things in the text that will help us to a proper interpretation. One of the main things we must notice are connecting words. I find it fascinating how the little words that connect sentences become so imperative. Again, if you just look at our text in verse 14, remind them of these things. Remind them of what things? What do you have to do? You got to go back. Paul will say, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I beseech you. Right? Therefore, you got to go back. You got to see the connections, the words like and, but, for, since, because, therefore, we ask, why are these words there? Because they help us understand how other words and phrases connect, leading us to a better understanding of the author's original intent. Can I tell you what your number one goal is in reading the Bible? It's not finding the application for yourself. That's the last thing you look for. The first thing you want to ask is, what was God's intent? And really, sometimes the only way you get there is to find out what was the intent of the original writer in that situation. Because we read a text this morning that, if you read the Mark text, the woman was a Gentile and of the Syrophoenician race. Matthew simply said she was a Canaanite. And we sit there and go, what's the difference? Well, if you were a Jew, the word Canaanite had so many different connotations than to if. So Matthew uses that word because that would have driven them right back to Deuteronomy 7:2, where that wouldn't have meant as much to a Gentile Roman. So Mark uses the phrase Gentile, which they knew that they were not Jews, they were Gentiles, and he calls them of the Syrophoenician race. So if you don't know those things, you don't understand why those things are being communicated. The author of Psalm 119 sought the skill praying this in verse 18. So this is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my what? Eyes. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. If we were trying to put it maybe in today's vernacular, Lord, help me observe the things in your word. Do you pray that? Open your Bible and simply pray, God, help me to see things that I might easily miss. As another example of this need to observe things in the Word of God, let us look to Christ's interaction with the Sadducees, those religious leaders of his day. The Sadducees, they were known for not believing in the afterlife. They did not believe in such a thing as the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in things supernatural. And there was an encounter, one encounter that they had with Jesus, And they presented to Jesus, which is, as you read it, if you really think about it, it's one of the most far-fetched scenarios you could ever conceive. And I want you to turn to it so that we can look at it together in Mark chapter 12. I want to show you what happens when you're not trying to understand God's word in context. So Mark chapter 12, if I can get there in my Bible. My pages are sticking together. Mark chapter 12 and beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read all the way to verse 23. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Of course, some of you probably heard that. Why were the Sadducees so sad? They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So anyway. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, okay, here it comes. These guys, this is what they got. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. Okay, so far we're quoting scripture. We're okay. Now here comes the problem, verse 20. There were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. And the second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. How many times has this happened? Could it have happened? Perhaps. How many times has this happened? In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. What a convoluted argument. This is their argument to try to prove to Jesus there is no resurrection. How does Jesus respond? Well, let's look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" You see, he's saying, you don't even get what scripture's saying here. You're missing the big picture. You haven't put any of this in its proper context. For when they rise from the dead, verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But, verse 26, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read, have you not observed in the book of Moses and the passage about the burning bush, everybody knows the story, of how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You did not read the scriptures and even understand the verb tense. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, as if he doesn't exist anymore. He says, I am still currently the God of Abraham. Abraham still lives. I find that to be very intriguing. In short, Jesus said that the fact that Moses used the present tense instead of the past tense proves the resurrection. Just noticing verb tenses has an impact upon your study. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. Had the Sadducees read this text? Yes. Had they observed the text? No. We need to develop those kinds of skills. This, what does God's word say? Can you tell me about reading a passage what the verb tenses were? Why is that important? Is it telling you about something in the past? Is it telling you something about the present? Or is it telling you about the future? That's observation. We just have two more. Interpretation. And that is the basic question, what does it mean? Some fancy ways of saying this are, you ready for this? What is the authorial intent? Which is a fancy way of simply saying what? What did the author intend to convey? You know, I'm so sick and so saddened by so many who will open up God's word and make God's word say something that the author never intended to communicate. That means you can make this book say anything you want it to mean. There is no standard. There is no limit then. We might ask the question this way. How would the first hearers or readers understand these words? That is more important than your application. You cannot make a right application until you have the right interpretation. And by the way, there is always and only one correct interpretation of Scripture. There may be multiple applications, but there is always and only one interpretation. I thought it was interesting today in the message that I gave. I had lunch with a few folks, and one person said, yeah, I heard a message by Phil Johnson, and he was saying the same thing that you were saying. Okay, well, why is that? Because there's only one interpretation. If you got the interpretation right, it should always be right. And then I was talking to someone else who said, yeah, when you were preaching, I was looking down in the MacArthur notes and noticing what he was saying. And as I was reading that, you were saying basically the same thing. Well, why? Because there's only one interpretation. Now, I bet you Phil Johnson and John MacArthur probably had different applications. Maybe some of the same, but also some different applications. There's always and only one interpretation. And how are we to interpret Scripture? You know, the best and only way to do it correctly is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at the surrounding context of a verse, the larger context of that specific Bible book, and then put it in the context of all of Scripture. Do all of that first. If a person separates a verse from its context, it's possible to make it mean almost anything you want it to mean. And that's what people do. Now, you've heard that all the time. I listen to a station out of Tulsa, a news talk station, and there's a company that's always quoting verses. The Bible says, go out and preach the gospel to all creation. And that's why we at such and such a business, do these particular things. It has nothing to do with a business. And I appreciate that they're trying to quote verses, but they take that verse completely out of context in order to try to sell their goods. And that's bothersome. The most common reason for interpretation errors come from not putting a verse in its proper context. Taking a verse out of context will lead to interpretive errors. A good example of removing a verse from its context that we've spoken of before, it's such an easy one, is Matthew 7:1. What does Matthew 7:1 say? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. How many believers or unbelievers have quoted that verse to you? You can't judge me. Jesus said so. Do you know the context of that passage? Does Jesus say not to ever be discerning and to make judgments about things? Is that what he has said? Does this mean that we ought never to judge someone, never to declare that something they're doing is sin? Is that what Jesus was trying to communicate? However, even the surrounding context of the verse denies that kind of interpretation, not to mention the rest of Scripture. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, let's look at that, because you're going to run into this. And so you need to have your U version or whatever version you use ready to go. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, again verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. What is the intent here? Well, verse 2 says, for in the way, it's something about the manner of judgment, not the judgment itself, but the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Then going down just to verse 4, notice what it says here. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Now what is that? Just stop there. What is that? What are you doing when you're saying, let me take the speck out of your own eye? What are you doing? You're judging that there's something that needs to be removed. You're making a judgment. Nick, I see something in your eye. Let me remove it. I won't take your eye out, just the speck, okay? But what does Jesus say? Behold, there's a log in your own eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, judge yourself, evaluate yourself, make sure that you are right, and then you will see what? Clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is the context? What is Jesus' intent here? Okay, he certainly says, make sure you've judged yourself correctly, but does he say never to judge? No, he says make sure you judge how? Correctly. And so we see that is an interpretive error that gets made generally by unbelievers, although I said that the other day, and some of you said I've had believers say that to me. Take them to the context. read the larger context and you find out he can't be saying, don't ever make a judgment against somebody else's sin. He's saying, make sure you do it correctly and that you've judged yourself first. So what we learn is that Jesus doesn't condemn making judgments. Rather, he's condemning the making of unjust or unrighteous judgments. Yes, we need and must take the specks out of people's eyes, but the only way to do that correctly is to see clearly, and you must take the log out of your own eye first. Those who are faithful with God's word then are diligent to have the right interpretation of a text. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And that brings us to the last area, application. And that's where we ask the question, what does the text mean to, or what does it mean for me? That's how we begin to apply it. And I would say that this is one of the most difficult skills to do correctly. Application answers the question, how do I always like to say it? It's the so what question. So what? I heard about a woman, Canaanite woman of Syrophoenician race who went to Jesus. So what? What does that mean to me? Well, what did we do? What was our so what? Does my faith compare to hers? Do I have a faith that is that persistent, that determined to know and to know Christ and to have him fulfill his promises? And we answer the so what question. Sometimes sermons leave hearers saying to themselves, now what should I do with what I just heard? Sometimes a preacher can't even put all the applications. Sometimes, like we do on Thursday night, and why that can be such an important time is because everyone can have a different way of applying that truth because of their circumstances. When you read your Bible in the morning, how many of you ever get stuck with the question, what am I supposed to do with this? I just read this. Korah's rebellion, the ground just swallowed up a bunch of people. What am I supposed to do? God, I don't want that to happen to my children. It might be cool to watch, but I don't want to see that happen to me or my kids. You know, so you start working with that. To properly apply Scripture, you have to ask some further questions of the text. Again, what was the original context? In what ways is my situation like this? Is my child really being like Korah in the rebellion? What was the original context? Was there war, persecution, famine? Then maybe you can begin to apply this to trials in your own life. Was the original recipient Israel? Maybe this applies to our relationship to the church. In addition, we should look to see, look at the people in the text and discern similarities. When you read the story of David and Goliath, maybe the Philistines be a picture of what? Spiritual warfare. That might be an application. Maybe the unbelieving Israelites could have the application of doubting believers or professing to be believers but caught up in the things of the world. Who is Goliath? How might you apply him? Goliath might be some insurmountable trial that you have to look to God for. David might have applications to being a faithful Christian. Then we might need to ask more questions. Which one am I most like? Am I like the unbelieving Israelites? Am I like the giant stepping on other people? Am I like David? How should I respond to be more like David? I would think that in the story of David and Goliath, the person you might want to most emulate is David. If you want to emulate Goliath, then you get to be a dead carcass being eaten by the birds. Okay? In addition to all of this, to properly develop applications, we must discern the audience to whom the original text was written. Can I tell you this or make this statement? Everything in the Scripture was written for us. Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. But not everything in the Bible was written to us. There are things that were written to very specific people in very specific situations, and it wasn't meant to be to us specifically. We look at the principles behind all of that. If you take many of the teachings of the Old Testament law and try to apply them directly to the church, like what? Practicing the Sabbath day? Forbidding the eating of certain foods? Guess what? You're not correctly handling the word of truth. Paul says that we are no longer under the law, Romans 6:14. Those laws are written specifically to Israel and need to be interpreted in that context. In general, the closer we can get to the original context, the stronger and clearer the application is. When you read a statement, do not lie, how hard is that to apply? That's pretty straightforward, right? What's the so what? Pat, do not lie. So what? Don't lie. But we read some other passages and we have to start thinking now, what's the so what? Right? Because it's a little more complicated. We can read the story of the Canaanite woman whose little daughter was demon-possessed and maybe on our first reading go, I have no idea how to apply this text. What does this have to do with me? That's why we try to work that out. We look at a statement like, do not eat foods offered to idols. How do you apply that one? The Bible says, do not eat food offered to idols. Well, yeah, we see those statements. How do you apply that? It's a little bit harder, isn't it? In considering Old Testament promises originally written to Israel, many might not have an application to us. Israel was promised land. The church isn't promised land. How do we apply that? Prosperity gospel teachers today commonly abuse the promises in the Old Testament, misapplying them to the church, saying the Old Testament promises have direct application to believers today. No, some of the principles may, but not the text itself. The closer the ancient context to our contemporary context, the stronger and clearer the application. So let's just close with coming back to 2 Timothy 2:15. The point is that only those who work hard and are skillful with God's word will be approved. Do you want to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful slave? We hear that statement all the time. Do you know what is implied in that statement? If we take all of Scripture in the context, that you will accurately handle the word of truth, that you are working on the skills of observation, interpretation, and application. When Jim Elliot, you've heard his name, who was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, was a student at Wheaton College. He wrote this in his diary. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with all of this, but I like what he wrote. My grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit I've let them drag a bit to study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree, and he wrote this, A-U-G. Approved unto God. Now, I don't know if we should let certain, there may be things that we can let slide in this life, but I think if we would say, I want the degree AUG, approved unto God, that's a good goal. How do you do that? Tonight we've seen it is by being diligent and careful, correctly handling God's word, and not wrangling about words, because that leads to the ruin of the hearers. We must be diligent in the Word of God so that we can be approved by God. So, wrapping up here, there's so many different things that we could talk about. I was looking at the time, so I don't want to necessarily get into them. There are other rules of interpretation that we could apply. We want to observe, we want to interpret, we want to have application. There's, you know, sometimes we talk about making a principle. So you read about David and Goliath and you might make a principle. How am I faithful to God in the midst of my trials when my giants come and attack, as it were? So you're trying to make those principles. But the main thing I will leave you with tonight is how are your observation skills? Are you asking the right questions when you read the Bible so that you might rightly say, God, this is what I know you want me to do, how to apply God's word? Are there any thoughts or questions before we pray? Okay. What a great, great observation. You start thinking about what I'm saying is not just being heard by the person I'm speaking to. God is listening in. And God is going to either approve or disapprove this, and that would really change a bit of your motivation. How is God? You've been in those situations where you've been saying something, and somebody that you respect or somebody that you don't necessarily want to offend comes into the room, and so you kind of think, oh, I better say this a little bit differently. You've been there, right? I got to be careful how I say this. Have that kind of mentality. I need to be thinking, how is this going to be received by God? Because He's the one who's going to prove it. Yes, sir. And I think that's a great application that you're making there. As you read through your Bible, as you're diligent to do that, make note of certain things. Like where, so Some of you know this right away. Let's let others think about this for a moment. Where do you go to read the Ten Commandments? Where? Anybody know? Exodus chapter 20. Okay? I mean, so that's becoming familiar. Where do I go to find certain things? Where do I read about the Abrahamic covenant? Do you happen to know, Jake? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. From this being familiar with some of those passages, where do we read of a great prophecy concerning Jesus Christ coming 700 years before he ever walked this earth as being stricken and smitten by God? Isaiah 53. I mean, as you read through passages, you're going to read things and you're probably going to say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with this. The question you need to ask yourself next is, if I were called upon to know where this was, do I remember where that is? Start being familiar with those passages in the sense of, I know where they are in the Scripture. You know, Psalm 110. How many of you know the significance of Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. You bet you got to be familiar with, you read through the New Testament like, you know, you are my son today, I've begotten you. You're reading that statement, you're like, wow, that's here, it's here. It must be important. Psalm 110, do you know where it's at? You know, so becoming increasingly familiar with those kinds of things. And that's just one aspect. There's so many things that you need to become increasingly familiar with. And as Guyman pointed out, that comes with reading God's Word over and over. Yes, sir? And that's a very interesting way of saying that, because if we find ourselves being impatient with people, being contentious with people, we might need to evaluate, am I being diligent in my own study of God's Word, because that's out of character with Jesus Christ. If I'm not emulating Jesus, then I'm missing something. Now, to be fair, I mean, again, we have to be careful with it, because yes, we're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus did have some pretty intense confrontations with scribes and Pharisees. He called them broods of vipers and whitewashed sepulchers, and there may be times when that may actually be called for. But generally, that wouldn't be the situation. I don't think you want to make a direct application that every time you see somebody sin, you're going to go into their home and overturn their tables and, you know, get a cord of whips and drive them out of the house. That's probably a misinterpretation and application of the Scripture. But you do see Jesus exercising great patience and compassion, going to people that were seemingly the outcasts that no one else would talk to. You see that over and over again, and that is what we are to emulate. So I appreciate that. Yeah. And again, when you are finding yourselves, you know, we want to be as educated as we can to address as many questions about Scripture as we possibly can. But in the end analysis, faith isn't going to come about because you've proven some point of contention about Scripture. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of Christ. It's believing in who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. And so, somebody could ask you a question that you have no answer to. You don't really know, how do I contend with this? It could be a scientific question. It could be whatever kind of question. It could be a deep theology question. Sometimes you got to come back to the statement of Jesus with the blind man, or the blind man that was healed, and all he says, you know, that's all I know. I once was blind, but now I see. I know it was Jesus, and that's who you should go talk to. You need to know Jesus. And that's not to oversimplify it. If you're trying to just hang on to only say that kind of statement because you're too lazy to learn anything else, then shame on you. But my point is that when you don't know what else to talk about, or you don't know what the answers are, make sure you know Jesus well enough to say, this is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, yeah, but what about this? Well, you tell me, what about this? What are you going to do with Jesus? And we can try to find the answers to those other questions, but my concern is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because he made the exclusive statement. So just keep bringing it back to Jesus. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. So, any other thoughts? All right. Well, let me close in prayer. The kids will be back in about 8 to 10 minutes. And next week, again, we have the awards presentation. Please, I encourage you to come and participate. Help the kids know that as a church, we love them, support them, and are grateful for what God's done for them. It really means a lot to them. And then 2 weeks, we start our summer series in the Psalms. So look forward to that. We'll start with, believe it or not, Psalm 1. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to work through this text. We thank you that you call us not to be mediocre, but to be superb and to be diligent, to apply maximum effort in our labors, to be like Christ, to know Christ, to study your word, to hide it in our hearts. I pray that each heart here would desire to know Jesus more fully, to know him all the better, so that whatever we say about him would be accurate and according to your word. Thank you for the privilege that you give to us to learn about Jesus, and may we take what we've learned now out into the world and proclaim it to others, that we would follow the example of Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. May that be our desire, that we would see others know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Help us to be diligent in that task of learning and then diligent in the task of communicating the truth of your word. We ask in Jesus' name.